Appreciate that worship and song and music, and I know you do too. And I'd like for you to take the Bible and turn with me today again to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. We'll continue in this study that we began last week, Acts chapter number 1. We began last time looking in verse number 1, and we studied down to verse number 11. And we'll look today at verses 12 to 26 and close out this first chapter, Acts chapter number 1. And we've looked here already at the first 11 verses, seen how Dr. Luke wrote this historical account to his friend Theophilus to explain all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. And now we'll come here in verse number 12 and begin reading Acts chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us in all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And we pray that God would add his blessing to his own most holy and precious word today. And we've seen here previously in Acts chapter number 1 how the Lord Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and how he commanded the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, and that he would empower them to go out and be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see them here after this ascension, and all together in the upper room praying, and they're having fellowship as they wait for God to fulfill his promise in giving them the Holy Spirit. And while they wait and pray, they understand that they have a serious decision to make. It dawns on them about this decision. And so we can just say, by way of introduction, have you ever had a serious, big decision that you need to make? I'd venture to say that all of us have had that. A big decision that comes our way, we see it there on the horizon, and we start to think, what will we do? Some of these may be a short-term decision, something that won't affect us maybe in the long term, but then other decisions we recognize quickly that these are things that will shape the course of our lives, and the scope of them will have long-lasting effects about these decisions, and they could even affect our entire life. We think about who we would marry, or if we would get married, or decisions about education or work, or where will we live. And I would even put spiritual decisions in this category here. Where will you attend church, and at what level will you say, in my faith, I'll go this far and no more? We make these decisions, and they become big decisions that shape the course of our life. And just for me personally, for the last several years in my life and that of my wife, we have made decisions about our time in ministry in Asia and the things that we have done there. How long will we try to continue to work there, and where would we live there? And after my wife had cancer, what would that do to affect our time in Asia? And what about our children and the nature of the work? And you can imagine all these difficult decisions that went into what we will do in our life there and how we will follow God's guidance in our lives for something like this. And so no doubt if we were to pass the microphone around this morning, we're not going to do that, but if we did pass this microphone around and say, tell us about this, no doubt all of us could stand up and say, yes, I've dealt with this. Something in my life that I had to make a choice on, and this is how it affected me up to this point. And sometimes we think about we've made decisions that were wise, and we're glad for that. We thank the Lord for that. And other times we look back and we say, I've made decisions that were not so wise. And we say, if I could only have that back. Or praise the Lord, the effects of that were not as damaging as it could have been. We could all give testimony to that, couldn't we? And as we read here in Acts chapter 1, we see the disciples here trying to make a very important decision. And Luke shows us their decision-making process. Very interesting. Let's see how God's Word can teach us from this narrative about these early days in the church and how they went about making so important decisions here. And we mentioned this before about the idea of studying narrative scripture. We talked about that and how we can use this simple outline about a setting and a story and the significance of that story. And so we'll just apply that again here to Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and following. And so we might say that the setting here reveals the disciples. The setting, it reveals the disciples as they return from the Mount of Olives after having seen Jesus ascend up into heaven. And Luke adds here some geographical details, probably for the benefit of this man Theophilus as he's reading this letter, to let him know what's going on. He says it was only about a Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olives where they saw the Lord Jesus bodily ascend into heaven. And then they make that journey just not even a mile back to the upper room in Jerusalem where they were staying and meeting. And that upper room, probably the upstairs of a very large home where they could all assemble. And perhaps it was that same upper room where they met with the Lord Jesus on the night of the Passover, where they took the Last Supper. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was. But what we do know is that who the people were there in the upper room, all meeting together. The Bible says there in verse 13 and 14, Luke tells us who were with the disciples. We see that all 11 of the remaining disciples, all 11 remaining disciples are there. And that would be all except for, of course, Judas Iscariot. And we see also that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with them, and also a group of other women. And these other women would have probably included people like Mary Magdalene and Salome, the mother of John, and other women who were part of this group that followed Jesus and the disciples around. And they ministered to him throughout his earthly ministry and tried to be a blessing. And then we see also that Jesus' brothers were there. That's interesting. Despite what some of you may have been taught previously, the Bible is quite clear that Mary bore several children with her husband Joseph after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 shows a question that was asked about Jesus. Mark 6, 3, people approached the Lord Jesus and they said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so we understand that Jesus had at least four earthly half-brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, along with some sisters whose names are not given. After initially not accepting Jesus as the Messiah, initially not believing in him, we understand that Jesus' brother James became a believer, became a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actually penned the book of James that we have here in the back of the New Testament. And we know Jesus' other brother, Judas, by another name. We call him Jude. If you go to the back of your Bible, see that next to last book in the Bible, right before Revelation, the small book of Jude there. We see that that is penned by the brother of Jesus Christ here called Judas in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And for her part, we're thinking about Mary. She's seen here in the upper room with her other children and Jesus, 11 disciples, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Pretty interesting there. Because it's important to mention here that she does not appear again in the book of Acts or in any other book in the rest of the New Testament. This is the last time that we see Mary in the entire Bible. And what's she doing? Well, she's a believer in the resurrected Christ waiting for the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who may have been taught something different, I just encourage you to let that sink in for a second. In all the rest in the New Testament, where we see the fullest explanation of our doctrine of salvation and all the doctrinal core of Christianity, there is not one other mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the entire rest of the Bible after here in Acts chapter number 1, verse 14. And so if we simply let the Bible speak for itself, quite apart from the magisterial and the man-made traditions of other religions, we'll see that Mary recognized her need for a Savior and became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke himself, he records for us in Luke chapter number 1, verse 46 and 47. Mary's own confession given upon this announcement of Jesus' birth. We typically think about this when we preach at Christmas time about the angel coming to Mary and saying that that which is going to be in your womb is of the Holy Ghost. She says, How can this happen, seeing I've known not a man? And an angel appears to her and says that with God nothing shall be impossible. And we get Mary's real confession of faith here in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. Her testimony, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Confession of faith from Mary's own mouth. And Luke records also in his gospel, Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and verse 28. And it happened as he spoke these things, that's the Lord Jesus, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what Jesus Christ said. And it seemed that Mary, for her part, had heard the gospel and in faith was waiting along with the other disciples for God to fulfill His promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here in this setting, we can see that they're all continuing here in spiritual unity. They're obediently waiting for the promise and praying. That phrase there we see, with one accord, that's the way Luke says it. They're praying and waiting with one accord, emphasizes persistent and united nature of their prayer together. It's a beautiful picture that we have of these disciples, the early church, all together. And what were they praying for, do you suppose? Well, I don't really think that they were praying that the Holy Spirit would come. They weren't commanded to pray for that. They were told merely to wait. It was promised. It was a given that He would come. They were simply told just to wait for God to fulfill the promise. And it seems that they were praying because they were physically separated from Jesus. Think about that. They had just watched Jesus ascend bodily into heaven. Now they're physically separated from Jesus. And I would just offer to you that the reason they're praying is simply because they loved Him and they wanted to continue their relationship with Him. That's why they continued to pray in His name, because they loved Jesus and they wanted to talk to Him. Surely there is a lesson for you and I there about prayer and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray not so we can check a box, not for any other reason than we love Him and we simply want to have this relationship with Him and communicate with Him. And so we see the setting here. It reveals the disciples. And now we can move on just quickly and see the story. It seems that the story revolves around a decision regarding the death of Judas Iscariot. At some point during the 10 or so days between the ascension in Acts 1 and the Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter stood up in the midst of all the disciples to speak about this important matter. Okay, Luke, he tells us here parenthetically in verse 15 that there were about 120 believers at that time crowded into this upper room together. And so simply for our church family, let's bring this back off the pages of Acts 1 and bring it here into this room in Brunswick. For our church family, this may just be a good time to point out that 120 people in a room who were dedicated to Jesus and dedicated to prayer and fellowship and dedicated to His Word, those 120 people changed the world. That's something good for us to remember here. That it doesn't take a massive group of people to do something to advance God's kingdom. Because when we get to a place, sooner rather than later, we'll get there, sooner rather than later, where we throw the doors open and this room is totally packed and we feel the crush of, 110, 120 people or so in this chapel. It's a good time to sit and think, what could 120 people in this room do to advance God's kingdom in the world? I'm just throwing that out there for you. Just consider that, what that might mean for us here. And so as Peter speaks, there's a bit of a sad reflection here. What to do about the death of Judas Iscariot? As they prayed and meditated on Scripture, they must have remembered what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. It's very important here. Matthew 19, verse 28, the Bible says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus had promised the 12 disciples that one day in a time of future judgment in heaven and in eternity, the disciples would have this special duty to sit on a judgment seat and to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so now as they pray together and they wait for the Spirit to come, they feel compelled to look at the death of Judas Iscariot in a scriptural way and come to this decision about what that's going to mean for the early church. They realize we've got to make a decision about this. And notice what Peter said there in verse 16. He says, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So he's going back to the Bible as they knew it. He's going back to the Old Testament. He's not just offering his opinion, but he's appealing to the Scripture. Again, very important to make note of this. Evidently, he believes that God's Word is inspired because he says here that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Peter is thinking of a psalm that David penned, and he's attributing the psalm to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter, you know, he would later go on to write these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he worked out this doctrine about the inspiration of Scripture. If you've never seen this, you've never thought about this, I'd really encourage you right now to go in to 2 Peter chapter number 1 and read verse 20 and 21 where Peter wrote, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's so vital to all that we do as Christians when we recognize that this is not the clever opinions of men, but no, God Himself gave His Word. And Peter says, holy men of old, Moses, David, these prophets, they sat down and they took the pen in hand and God's Spirit moved on them to pen the very words of Scripture. And oftentimes, we can just say it like this, when people start to get off course on their Bible doctrine, what they believe, and you look at them, individuals or preachers or churches, and you say, how did they end up believing something like that? Many times you can always come back to this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where somebody decided, you know, we're not really going to say anymore that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and we're going to attach some of our own thinking and ideas into this, and then there's really nothing that keeps us anchored to God's Word. That's why it's so important here. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that we don't just get up and share merely our opinions about things, but we stay totally anchored to God's Word. And so Peter affirms that from the very beginning, the church has always believed that the Bible was not just the ideas of man, but the very Word of God given by His Spirit. and he worked through these human authors, vitally important here to all that we believe as Christians. And we think about Peter and the disciples considering these Old Testament verses. How do they understand the meaning of these scriptures? Remember something here. In Luke chapter 24, this same Luke who penned Acts, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, Luke tells us about a post-resurrection teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples. He says there, Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So do you see what we're saying here? The Lord Jesus spent all or some part of the 40 days that he had after his resurrection explaining the Old Testament scriptures to the disciples so that they might have a full understanding of the law, the prophecies, the Psalms, and how all of that relates to Jesus Christ himself and to the gospel. And so as the disciples prayed and they considered these scriptures, they realized it was going to be very important to fulfill this office that Judas had vacated. And that number of original disciples had to be restored to 12, corresponding not just with the 12 tribes of Israel, but to the original number that Jesus Christ had handpicked and set as these disciples. He did that himself, the Lord Jesus did. And Peter said in verse 17 that Judas had been numbered with them and had obtained a part in their ministry. That's something we ought to consider here. Let's read in this text and recall what happened to Judas Iscariot. Peter said that he was the guide to those who betrayed Jesus. We know that story, don't we? When you read the end of each gospel record, we understand that Judas Iscariot led a group of soldiers to Lord Jesus Christ, gave him that kiss of betrayal as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they proceeded to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that, and this was no surprise to Jesus. Remember this, in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6 and verse 64, John 6, 64, Jesus told the disciples, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." In John 6, verse 70 and 71, John writes and tells us, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?'" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. John just throws that in editorially there at the end, looking back on the life and ministry of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Of you 12, I chose you all, and one of you is the devil." And John says, he was talking about that guy, Judas Iscariot, because he knew. Think about that. Jesus knew all along that Judas Iscariot would live with him, he would walk with him, see all the miracles, hear the gospel, and Jesus Christ even went so far, the night that Judas betrayed him, Jesus Christ even went so far as to stoop down and wash his feet. And then hours later, for 30 pieces of silver, Judas Iscariot would go out and make this choice to betray the Son of God. And Jesus knew that all along and knew that God could incorporate Judas's wasted life and tragic decision. God could incorporate that into his plan. And so after the betrayal, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5 says that Judas went out and hanged himself. And what Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 1 verse 18, it simply supplements what Matthew wrote. Luke says, "Evidently during or after this hanging, Judas's body broke off the rope and fell in such a way that he landed so violently it disemboweled him." It's not really a pleasant thing to think about. And on down in verse 25 here in Acts 1, they all stated, "Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place." What's that mean? It means that evidently the disciples believed that certainly Judas had died and went to hell. There's no question that they believed that. And as they consider the tragic ending to Judas Iscariot's life, Peter appealed to the Old Testament. You can see there in verse number 20, that he quotes scripture from Psalm 69, verse 25. You might write that there in your Bible. He quotes Psalm 69, verse 25. He said, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." This verse could explain Judas's defection and his death. And then he writes, or rather quotes, Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse 8. "Let another take his office." So clearly, they're saying they had scriptural warrant to replace him. And John MacArthur, a Bible commentator, he gives a good comment here about these verses. He says, "All these quotes are in context that point to the time of the Messiah's death. And the Holy Spirit clearly affirms that they speak of Judas. Peter is using the most compelling proof, Scripture, to reassure his hearers that Judas' defection and their choice of his replacement were all part of God's plan." And they're able to discern from these psalms that just as these treasonous men around King David that prompted King David to think these things and write these as the Holy Spirit moved him, just as these people many years ago around King David treacherously acted around him, the Holy Spirit is guiding Peter to realize that these people also rejected the friendship and the lordship of King Jesus. That's how they understand this. And so they lay out this criteria for replacing Judas. This person must have been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and beginning from his baptism right up to the ascension that they had just seen. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ, the entirety of his ministry, the miracles, heard the gospel, seen him die on the cross, be buried, rise from the grave, spent these 40 days and see him ascend bodily into heaven. They had to have seen all that with their own eyes. That is the criteria for an apostle. They lay it out. And so they found two men who fit the bill. A man named Joseph Barsabas with this Latin name, Justus, and another man named Matthias. And we know nothing about either of these men apart from this narrative in Acts. We don't see him again. And the Bible says that they prayed for God to show them which one he himself would choose. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. What does that mean, that they cast lots? We understand that this idea of casting lots, this was something that God's people did during the Old Testament time to try and discern God's plan when it was not always clear. In about a dozen different books in the Old Testament, we see him doing this. And it's mentioned many times there, and we read in Proverbs 16:33. You might write that down next to this here in Acts chapter 1. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so they believed that this was a way they could discern God's will. But it's important also for us to mention right here that in the very next chapter here, Acts chapter number 2, we see the Holy Spirit come and take up residency in the life of every believer. And then you never ever hear again of God's people casting lots to try and find and discern God's will. This is the last reference in the entire Bible to this practice. And so we need to understand here from this verse that the Holy Spirit supersedes any tool that we might ever try to use to understand God's will and His plan. And so we've seen now the setting and the story, and now we can go and apply this outline again to see the significance of this narrative. See that it shows us discernment. It shows us discernment. We said that the story shows us the disciples, the setting shows us the disciples, and this story shows us this decision. And now we can see the significance, shows us something about discernment. Why do we see this happening in the early church? That's a good question to ask here. Why is this important enough? Because of all the things that could have been placed in the book of Acts, you ever think about that? Why did they put in here what they did? Dr. Luke saw so many things happen, and why did the Holy Spirit move him to just include in this chapter number 1 just this part of seeing them here in the early days between Ascension and Pentecost doing this? Why would God put something like this in the Bible? And why would we take the time to try to learn and study something like this? Let's just take a minute, mention a few things here. We see here in this story that they're very preoccupied with filling Judas Iscariot's vacant position. Why does that matter? Because by filling Judas's position, The early church was trying to acknowledge and show the value for the need of an eyewitness testimony and firsthand doctrine from Jesus as vital to the foundation of the church. Jesus taught the disciples the truth, and they watched him die on the cross and be buried and rise again. And then he commissioned them to carry the gospel and make disciples. And his doctrine was going all around the world. And since that happened 2,000 years ago, this has direct implications for us. Because we, as they were in Acts chapter number 1, we are still on this mission, God's mission as the church, to continue to preach the gospel and teach his doctrine and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And now we understand today, let me just say it like this, we understand today that the office of apostle does not exist. Let me say it again, the office of apostle does not exist. I could tell you places on the internet and television stations that you might tune into, places on the radio, and hear someone get up and say that this ministry, not Brunswick Baptist Church, but rather what they are doing, it's not led by pastor, reverend, vicar, whatever they call themselves. No, they call themselves apostle, such and such. We don't do that here because why? We understand the office of apostle does not exist anymore because no one can meet this requirement to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. But this does not affect our mission here to carry the gospel and the doctrine of Christ that we inherited from these original disciples, these original apostles. And let's consider this then. We began with me pointing out here in the introduction that the disciples had an important decision to make. And I ask this question to you. How many of you have ever had in your life at some point an important decision to make? We can say here that the significance of this story, why did Luke and the Holy Spirit even guide him to put this in the Bible? Because the significance of this story, we see that God sovereignly works to advance His mission and His kingdom. And it shows us something. I'm saying you and I. It shows us something about how to make wise decisions in accordance with God's plan. Let me just preface this here, okay? What I'm getting ready to say right now is probably not going to be the most popular thing that I have ever said in the church, okay? Pray for America. That gets amens, right? Thankful for the worship. That gets amens. What I'm getting ready to say, maybe not get an amen today. May not be that popular. But let's say it like this, okay? We ought to approach every decision in view of what is my part in God's plan. Every decision cannot revolve around money or our personal comfort or the good company that might be around us. Because if God's plan is to use Christians to be witnesses so that people might become true followers of Jesus, and it is, that is His plan, then shouldn't we factor that into our decision-making process? I think that we should. Let me say it like this, okay, just personally. I remember when I was a teenager, sometimes I would go to like a youth meeting or something where a preacher would get up and preach geared towards youth or teenagers. And I always heard this phrase, how to find God's will for your life. That was kind of like the watchword in my generation, how to find God's will for your life. But when we consider that we make our plans based on our understanding of God's plan, if we really make our plans in life based on our understanding of God's plan, well, that turns that whole idea around, doesn't it? Because then we don't say, what's God's will for my life? We instead say, my life for God's will. Shouldn't it be my life for God's will? And again, I'll just say it, that is not the most popular line of thinking today when we talk about making plans. But the believers, these Christians in Acts chapter number 1, were making their decision primarily off of God's plan and not their own plan. And how did they arrive at that conclusion? Again, we'll ask the question, why are we even taking the time to study something like this today? Why is this in the Bible? Well, they arrived at their conclusion by the same means available to us today. consistent prayer, examining God's Word, using the common sense that they had to consider all the choices before them. Think about that. They're praying in unity. They're all together praying, studying God's Word. And then it became evident, we got to make a decision about this. And so let's use some common sense. Well, we understand from the Bible, we've got these very important stipulations. They had to have been eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. So, well, that cuts out all these people over here. So here we've got these two guys. Do you see the decision-making process here? And now we understand. We don't cast lots. Why? Because we've got God in us, the Holy Spirit living inside of us to guide us. No casting lots today because we've got the Spirit in our hearts to give us direction. And we ask again, do you have some big decision that you need to make? Someone who came in here last night came up and said, how did you know I was thinking about buying a house? I didn't know. We're just preaching through this because it's the next section of Acts, right? Maybe you've got a big decision to make. How will you make that? Is it going to be solely based on your comfort or someone else's opinion? Or maybe it'll just be based on money. And all those things are important. It's on record now. We have a visual account here, right? Pastor Zach is not saying that we just open the Bible and point to it and say, that's what I'll do. That's not what I'm saying, right? We have to use our sense, right? All those things factor into our decision making. But how do we make decisions? I'll say it again, just personally. I remember being a younger man, and I was a student on full scholarship at Ohio University. Ohio's first and finest, we call it, okay? And I was thinking as a student there that I might go to law school because that's where the money's at, right? You get your 3 years done and get that piece of paper and now you can make loads of cash because you're an attorney. Charge the big bucks, right, Brother Will? And then I remember just going about my life in my church, reading the Bible and praying, and as I did that, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and God just spoke to my heart. He got a hold of me and let me know, not because somebody was in my ear, but just praying, reading the Bible, being at the meetings of my church. God spoke to me and said, you know, there's more to life than making money. Have you ever thought about that, Zach? That there's more to life than making money and trying to serve yourself and making yourself as comfortable as you can possibly be. And here I am today. It's amazing. So that over the last almost 20 years, God has guided me off of those decisions, not into a courtroom or a law office or anything like that, but He's guided me many, many other places until here I am today, inexplicably, right? The Lord works in mysterious ways. Here I am today in Brunswick, New York with you folks. Thankful to be here. Praise the Lord that we're here. My family loves you all, and we love being here. Glad for God's guidance. And what I'm saying to you this morning, if we'll pray and seek counsel and do what God plainly says in the Bible, God will delight to show us how to live our lives. God is not in heaven laughing at us saying, I've given them this riddle to figure out if only their life was like this. It's not like that. We've got God's revealed will here in the pages of Scripture. As we live that out and be obedient to His Word, He delights to show us more and more of His concealed will, personally, what He wants for our lives. God will do that for us plainly. He'll delight to do that. And so we just ask the question, can God really use His Word and His Spirit to guide us in these difficult decisions? Can God do that? Well, He did for these Christians in Acts, and He's done that for me. And He has done that for the church in Acts, as we're reading today. And He can do that for Brunswick Baptist Church as well. And we say that He can do that for you. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we're thankful for what we have here in Your Word. We see this personal glimpse of people just like us, meeting, waiting, praying together, studying Your Word. Almost the same number of people as in our church. And they had decisions to make, and you give us this account so that we can see that you gave them guidance through prayer and through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful for that because that gives us confidence that what is facing us, maybe we're just coming out of a big decision, or maybe we're getting ready to make one that's on the horizon, but we see it in your word so plain, how we ought to seek your face and what you can do to guide us. And we're thankful that you are a God who has always guided your children, that you delight to do that, that we might one day look back and say, Jesus led me all the way. Help us to do that, Lord, in our church, in our lives individually. I don't know every decision that each person here is facing, but I know that you do. You are sovereign God, and I pray that you'd help them to seek your face and to make a wise decision. And in our church, for the many, many decisions that we face, I pray that you give us wisdom as we seek your face and appeal to your word and to your guidance. Lord, we love you, and we are thankful for you meeting with us today. We ask for your help as we continue to worship you in this time. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.